according to the grace of God given to me. And I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:10. If you want to follow along, having an open Bible today will help you in certain places. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are the temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus all things are ours, all things that we need, and we thank you that as your temple you dwell within us as a body and within us in our bodies individually. We are that holy place, and we are a holy people. And so, Lord, help us not to be like the Corinthians. Help us to be a holy people that humble ourselves before our God, who understands that we are together proclaiming the crucified Christ to the world, and help us so live that we will adorn the doctrines of his grace. So bless us this morning as we look into your word, and we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and we were encouraged to examine our behavior, because the people there were still infants. They had not grown up. And Paul says, you need to grow up. You need the milk and the meat of the word to examine your perspective. You were looking to human leaders, but your human leaders are nothing more than servants. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, and therefore, you need to examine your work, your behavior, your perspective, your work from the standpoint of lay the right foundation. I've already laid it. Be sure you don't mess with the foundation. Don't undermine the foundation. Build the right way. Watch out how you build. So what are the materials? We've got the foundation. Now, what are you building with, and how are you building on that? But then also, you're going to need the right perspective in this whole event, and we're going to see that in a moment. So let's catch back up here, and I think what I want to do is go back to this. As the building is coming together, it was important how it would be built. The foundation was set, but how would others build upon that foundation? He says, some are there building now on that foundation. How are they doing? Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it, verse 10. That could literally read, watch out. Keep your eye on things. Examine it carefully. Keep a close watch how you're building. If anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, there's my King James coming through, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort it is. So each leader, that's emphasized twice here in that previous verse, verse 13, every person is accountable, and the quality of the work will be revealed, disclosed, made clear, plain, as it will be judged by the Lord himself. So we come to this point. The day refers to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and the fire is symbolic of God's presence and his testing of the work that we have done. Hebrews 12:29 says and reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. So what will be the verdict of the work of those who are building on that foundation? Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, it remains, it abides, he will receive a reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. But, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. We would say by the skin of his teeth. Note carefully that poorly done work is burned, not the worker in this case. This is not a judgment unto salvation. Salvation is not a reward for our work or for our good works. Paul wrote in Titus 3:5, he, speaking of our God and Savior from verse 4, he, our God and Savior, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You are not good enough, and you cannot do enough good enough to get into heaven. It is only by the mercy and the grace of God through the work of Christ, because the only work that saves us is the work of Jesus Christ through the cross. Notice the Christian worker will be saved even if he's done poorly, but he will suffer the loss of our Lord's commendation and his pleasure in our work. He makes it to the Lord's presence, but only as through fire. Now, Paul has said all this to show what God is building. Because we've been talking about a building, but he hasn't identified what the building is. We know because we've already read the rest of the story. But he gives them a new and amazing perspective. Do you not know, verse 16? And here's a question that Paul will use 10 times in this letter. It's like he's scratching his head. It's a question he asks as if he were amazed that they don't understand some of these things, because in his mind, this is milk. This is plain and simple stuff. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Jerusalem's temple, that's passé. That's gone. That's past. Hadn't been destroyed as of this writing, or had it? At this point, no, not yet. But you are now God's temple, and God's Spirit is now dwelling in you. Don't you know that? Now, the you here is plural, and he's speaking to that entire body in Corinth, the believers. He's saying you belong to God. You're his temple, not just the outer courts. You are the inner sanctuary. That's the interesting thing about the word that Paul uses here. He's just not talking about that expansive ground and the outer courts and everything else. No, he uses a Greek word that talks about the inner sanctuary, the holy of holy place, where God dwelt. That's what you are as a church. That's what you are as his people, the very dwelling place of God and his Spirit. So, church, you are sacred to God. You are holy before God. You are set apart in this life for his purposes as a people, as a whole, as his temple. And he is to be worshipped and praised as you gather. And by the way, these people didn't have a church building. You do realize that, right? We have a wonderful place where we can come. But this is not the church. This mortar and brick, this is not the church here. You are the church. You are God's building, the building that we're constructing, the temple of the living God. And that has implications. So Paul really is reasoning with them in this way. Why are you not behaving as you should if you are holy, if you're the temple of God? God is with you and in you. Why aren't you united? Why are you quarreling? Why are there divisions? Why are your leaders more important to you than the Lord himself? You're getting so caught up in personalities here. So in effect, you're really destroying the temple. Now look what Paul has to say by way of a severe warning. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Or listen to those words in the original order that Paul wrote them. If anyone God's temple destroys, destroy this person, God will. I mean, he's hammering home that central point. There is a judgment facing anyone who messes with the church. This is very serious. And Paul speaks of leaders and by extension to all his people, because he says here, if anyone can be in that position of destroying the church of God. But Paul sees three categories of people, therefore, in these verses. To kind of summarize this all, he sees Christians and leaders who build well, they will be rewarded. He sees Christians, leaders who build poorly in the flesh with worldly wisdom, and they will suffer loss. But then there's others there that we just saw in verse 17, non-Christians in the church who are destroying the building, God's temple, and God will destroy them. Why? Why so severe? Because for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This tells us in no uncertain terms how important the church, the people of God are to the heart of God. Not the literal building. God cares about the building, I'm sure, in many ways. But it's you, each of you. You are his people, set apart, people among whom he is pleased to dwell, where the gospel of Christ crucified is the foundation stone. That's what it's all about. Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Cited from Leviticus 26. All the time in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and then into the temples and all that, people were focused on that. God's focused on us. He's focused on his people. And as his people, we should focus ourselves on God. And therefore, we need to be warned and beware. Corinthians, shape up. If there's some in all saints, shape up. You're God's people. You need to live like it. Now, that brings us then to the end of chapter 3 and then chapter 4, where we'll conclude today. So, in this chapter, we're going to look at Paul that will come down to his final plea, which is really like a top and tail, we could say, or bookends. He started in chapter 1, verse 10, by saying, I appeal to you, I plead with you. He's going to do that one more time here. So he's started that way in this whole section. He ends this way, I'm going to make an appeal to you. Be imitators of me. Sounds a little bit arrogant in itself. I'm not going to stand up here and say be imitators of Sparky. I might say be imitators of our elders. I'm not going to say of me. I mean, that sounds just a little too blunt, a little too bold. But there's a whole culture behind that and the meaning of the words that I want you to be able to see today. So let's get into this in the end of chapter 3 we've already read. There will be four things we're going to be seeing here. We're going to see a warning to the deceived. We're going to see a portrait of a leader. We're going to see a rebuke for their arrogance. And we're going to hear a call to repentance in this chapter. So here we go. First, a warning to the deceived. Let no one deceive himself. Forget about deceiving others right now. You need to look at yourselves and where you are. Allow me to give you a clearer picture of what Paul is saying here. Grammatically, Paul's warning literally shouts, because it sounds a little just plastic there. But what he's really saying is, stop! deceiving yourselves. This is the grammar of the original language here. You're doing something, and you need to stop it. Some were self-deceived, and others were caught up in their deception. And this next statement will clarify that even more. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. Now, this is a conditional clause beginning with the word if. And it's written in such a way, it actually more meaningfully would be rendered since. Or since there are those among you who think they're wise. So this wasn't some theoretical thing Paul is dealing with. This is a reality in the church. But the question is, if people are deceiving themselves, how do you stop? Where do you begin? What should you do? So Paul tells them, and I put it there together, just the two phrases. Let no one deceive himself, let him become a fool. Now wait a minute. So you want me to give up being deceived, but you want me to become a fool? What are you talking about? What kind of choice is that? Okay, I admit here I was playing with you a little bit, because so often people yank verses out of context or phrases, but look at the context. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, we have a context for that statement that helps us. I mean, there's more here in this. He is saying, become what appears to be a fool to the world, so that you will become wise before the eyes of God. Now, why would they ever want to become a fool in the eyes of the world? I mean, you want to go out tomorrow and look like a fool? Okay, either you're sleeping or you're being Presbyterian. No, you do not want to go out and look like a fool. Too often I go out, and I do, at my age and with my memory anymore, I do some things that are pretty foolish, like when I was working on the computer and some things were going on, and I was trying to move things around. I had my fingers on the wood of the desk trying to move around the cursor, okay? Now, that's a very small thing. If you knew all the big things, you would all walk out now and just wait for the next service. But why would anyone want to do that? Well, Paul gives us a reason. He says, for the wisdom of the world, which some of them were embracing, remember, is folly with, important word, with God. Literally, that word means alongside of God or compared with God. When you take the wisdom of the world and you say, boy, that really looks good. Well, let's put it alongside God's wisdom. He has been discussing with them for several chapters the matter of the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And there's no comparison. They are two entirely different worldviews, and they are in conflict with each other. God's ways have always been contrary to the ways of the world. His wisdom has always seemed paradoxical. Think about Noah and the ark in the world of his day. He's out there in the middle of dry land building an ark. Hey, what you doing? Building an ark. Pretty big for you and your family. Yep. So why are you doing that? God told me to. I had some people this week tell me that God had told them to do certain things. You're not listening to God. This person probably is thinking of Noah. Noah, how old are you now? 500? Yeah, you're older than Sparky. You've got some real problems going here in your life. Or does that seem foolish to you to build an ark in the middle of nowhere? Maybe a house, but an ark? Or the walls of Jericho. Joshua, I got a battle plan for you. Okay? Let me get my pen. All right. What are we going to do? All right, it's over several days. Okay? Day one. What am I supposed to do? Walk around the city. Okay? And what are we doing? Just walking around the city. Okay. What's day two? Well, after a good night's rest, I want you to walk around the city again. Are you get the picture? You could go through the scripture with story after story, and the world reads God's word and some of these stories and said, man, that's crazy. That's foolish. but they don't have the Spirit of God in them to tell them, this is true. This is right. So we want God's wisdom. And in this case, let's move it down to what's happening right here. Paul, you mean that wisdom is folly and folly is wisdom? You mean that weakness is power and that power in this world is weakness? You mean that leaders are to be servants and lowly servants can become leaders? That's the wisdom of God? Yes, that's the wisdom of God. Paul has already touched on all of these and will touch more and more as we continue moving through 1 Corinthians. So Paul supports his contention, though, that the world's wisdom is foolishness by quoting two Old Testament passages. The first, "For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." Now that word craftiness literally means doing anything. Panergia, pan all, you know, a panorama, a pandemic, all people touched by the pandemic. Well, he says all works, urgia, every kind of work. So the world's pragmatism, in their wisdom, they say, well, we need to try anything and everything. We need to do anything we can. And if it works, it's good, right? That's the pragmatism that I saw rising in the 1960s. Still with us. But Paul says even this will catch them, as God himself will as well. Taken in a broader context, and I'd encourage you to go back and read Job chapters 4 and 5 and see what he says about wisdom. Eliphaz is talking. He doesn't get everything right, but Paul says he got this one right. The second quote comes from a passage in my brain is just going on vacation and I'm looking for it here. He says again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." I gave you a quote here. I continue to quote Thomas Schreiner because I thought they were helpful in understanding this. The Lord knows the thoughts. Well, he just knows about it? No. Here's what he says. The word "knows" in Hebrew often means that God ordains or chooses a person or a course of action. For instance, the Lord knows Israel of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2, which means that they are chosen, showing that the term "know" designates God's decision. He knows them, therefore, in an intimate way, and he has chosen them for himself. Similarly, the Lord watches over or knows, in the ESV, the way of the righteous. That is, God knows, God's knowing here is active and produces a good outcome for the righteous. So too, here in 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord ordains that the thoughts of the wise will not be productive. Instead, at arriving at the truth, they will discover that what they believed was false. But it's too late when they finally discover it. He is pleading with these Christians, professing Christians there, look, the wisdom that you're pursuing, the things that you're seeking out, you know what they are? They are just plain futile. And so, what should we do? He says, "Let no one, therefore, boast in men." And Paul follows that up with the encouragement, "For if you're making choices, well, I choose this guy, or I choose this person, or I choose that person," he says, "Why are you doing that? All things are yours." All things. The Corinthians had been saying, "I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas." Paul is saying, "Why limit what's yours? All these are yours. These men are God's grace gifts to you." But, like the commercial says, "But wait, there's more. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours." Notice how the verse begins and ends. All things are yours. God is giving to you all things. Eight things are specifically mentioned here, which embrace a whole lot, as you can tell. Now, how is that possible that all things were ours? Because, bottom bullet, all are yours, and you are Christ. and Christ is God's. You see, you are in Christ, and all that comes from God through Christ to you is yours. So he is saying, stop shortchanging yourselves. God in his wisdom gives you everything that you need. And that being the case, if they can't boast or glory in Paul, or in any of the others for that matter, how should they regard Paul and the others? And he answers that now in the next section as we go to chapter 4, A Portrait of Leadership. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God. Now, two images here are placed before us in this verse that provides us with a proper view of spiritual leaders. First is they are servants of Christ. And Paul uses a special word here for servants. The term was used of an under-rower in a ship. Now, most of us don't know about ships and ancient ships, but one of the great ships of the Roman Navy was the trireme. It had three tiers, and there were three tiers of rowers underneath the deck of the ship. In the lowest part, level three, were the huperetes, the under-rower. That is what Paul is using here. He says, I'm at the bottom of the food chain from one perspective. I'm a servant, an under-rower, hidden in the dark, overlooked, disregarded, and yet I'm doing the work of the master of the ship. Hard work, grueling work, tiring work, but it was for his Lord and Master Jesus Christ that he was doing his work. The second term is they are stewards of the mysteries of God. This is a picture of a household manager, and Joseph in Genesis 39 becomes one of these household managers. You can go back and read his story. You can see the power that he had. He had control over everything. And here, too, is a servant. This steward is a servant, but he's a steward this time committed with a great responsibility. This is why Paul adds the statement, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Interesting that we find this word here because back in 1:9, we had already been told God is faithful. And as God is faithful to his promises to us, we also, as his servants, need to be faithful to him. A steward was entrusted with the treasures of the household. Literally, they were to be found faithful. And tie that to the word require, which really is a word which means to seek. This tells us what God seeks in his spiritual leaders. He seeks one thing, faithfulness. Not someone who's wise in his own eyes, like the Corinthian leaders. Not someone who is successful in the eyes of the age and the culture, as I'm sure many of those who were leading the Church of Corinth were receiving a lot of praise from the pagans. God seeks faithfulness on the part of his stewards. Faithful in what, though? In the mysteries of God. See, the mysteries of God is where the treasure is. God's plan of redemption for us and sending Christ to be crucified for us to redeem us, this is the treasure. And he says, this is what I preach. This is the treasure that I have from God. So, since Paul has been faithful to lay the right foundation and in teaching the wisdom of God regarding the way of salvation through Christ crucified, now we have to scratch our heads because there are those, he's going to talk about it now, who are judging him in Corinth. They're saying, you know, Paul really wasn't that good. No, I didn't like his style. He was kind of brunt at times. He could be sarcastic. I'm just not sure. His personality. I wasn't comfortable. I'd just go up and talk to him like a real person. You know, why should I be judged? Now, here is Paul's answer regarding that. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. Again, that could be read rather boastfully. Hey, I'm not going to listen to any criticism. And I certainly don't criticize myself because, I mean, I've got it all together. I don't know of anything I've done wrong. No, that's not reading it as he says it. We are misreading both his words and his heart. What is he really saying? All right, here we go. First, Paul says, in effect, that he really doesn't care how human wisdom may judge him, whether personally or in a court setting, though he's not going to court. Right now, it's just the people there. Such people have no basis or standard on which to judge him. He should be judged on spiritual things, but that's not happening. So he says, you know, people can say what they want, but that doesn't really affect me. Second, Paul doesn't even judge himself. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he just tell us in the last chapter about examine, and aren't we supposed to look at ourselves and what we're doing? He says, well, I look at myself, but I don't see anything that I'm aware of, anything that I'm amiss. My conscience is clear on this, and he talks about that elsewhere. But that doesn't mean that he's perfect or does everything right, because he will add in verse 4b, but I am not thereby acquitted. I am not innocent. I just don't know. If I knew that I'd done something wrong, I would correct it. But look, third, the fact is he does expect to be judged. He will be judged. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. A servant under rower is accountable to the master of the ship. A steward is accountable to the master of the house. And Paul, the servant of the Lord, master of all, Lord of all, will be the true and final judge before whom he will stand and be accountable. Paul is not deceiving himself. He knows the judgment day is coming, and that's what keeps him in line with that day. So, that being the case, therefore, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time. What time? Before the Lord comes. So, before the Lord comes is a modifier. It explains the time that is coming. It refers back and reminds us of the day that we saw back in verse 13 of chapter 3 when Christ returns. This judgment, however, he says, will bring about two things. First, if you look at bullet number 3, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Is that intimidating to you? The things that no one else saw, no one else knew. There's coming a day. If you don't deal with those things now, coming a day, all that will come to light. Done in darkness, but it comes to light. Further, on that day, he will not only bring to light the things hidden, but he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Every motive will be known. Every agenda will be checked out. Then and only then will the praise, in the English Standard Version it says commendation, but it says the praise, not just praise of men here on this earth, but the praise that you're looking for, given to a faithful servant, that is what really matters, because it comes from the God who sees and knows me for what I really am. Well, Paul is now going to move on to discuss this problem of arrogance, about them being so boastful, but then judging Paul as well. And so this next section, I will warn you, is laced with heavy sarcasm, with raw honesty, and with a final personal and abrupt appeal. So here is a rebuke of arrogance. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, we'll stop there. Paul takes the focus off those personally involved in Corinth for a moment and uses himself and Apollos as the examples, showing what leadership is intended to be before God. And if these men in Corinth want to be wise, godly leaders, they have a true model in men like Paul and Apollos. And everything that he's written up to this point has been for this twofold purpose. Notice, for your benefit, the benefit being that, we'll see that being used twice here, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So when he says they need to learn not to go beyond what is written, what's he referring to? The most logical answer for this would be the references he has used to the Old Testament here in this whole argument beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. In fact, there's a lot of the Old Testament, at least 7 quotations that he's used from the Old Testament. He is building his case upon Scripture. And so in 1:19, he quoted from Isaiah 64:4, which where he used Scripture to let them know that God's wisdom was not limited just to... I'm one ahead of myself. He quoted Isaiah 29:14, the passage spoke against human wisdom. The very thing that they were leaning on in that particular church was human wisdom. In 1:31, he quoted Jeremiah 9:23-24, which says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Now, in the world today, we've got a lot of problems. You wonder at times, is it going to fly apart sometime soon? Maybe sometime around November 3 or 4 or somewhere in there. You really wonder what is going to happen. And what we really need and what people are crying out for is what? Love. You see those signs up everywhere. And justice. Boy, you see that word being used a lot. So love and justice is so important. You don't see the word righteousness very much, do you? But you do see people talking about what's right. But where is the wisdom of God in all these things? God says, "I'm the one who brings love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." You see people turning to God? Thankfully, and I hope, the church is. We, the temple of God. He quotes in 2:9, he quotes again Isaiah 64:4, where he used Scripture to let them know that God's wisdom was not limited to an elite few, but available to all who have the Spirit and through whom the wisdom has been revealed. In 2:16, he quoted from Isaiah 40, verse 13, and the question it was, "For who has the mind, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who can give him instruction? Can we offer God our wisdom?" God, would you like my advice on what you ought to do in this case? Been there, done that. You know, here's what I think you ought to do, God. But no, we don't do that. And you see, what was happening in the church there, in 3:19 and 20, he is quoting Job 5 and Psalm 94, where he calls this worldly wisdom folly, as we've just seen. So the problem was that here was Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. He's laying down, this should be your attitude. Turn away from worldly wisdom. Turn to God's wisdom. But they were so arrogant, and their failure to follow the attitudes taught in Scripture is what divided the body of Christ. It takes us back to verse 6 again that we saw, and where he used the word puffed up, which appears 6 times in this letter. Only once does Paul use it anywhere else in any of his letters. It's a matter of being puffed up. He says, "Some of you have an inflated opinion of yourself. Your heads are swelling up with pride and arrogance." And all of this, he says, to contrast themselves with others in the church whom they thought were not spiritual. Rather than social distancing, what was happening in Corinth was spiritual distancing themselves from others who weren't as spiritual as they were. Now, with that, rhetorical questions fly. We're in verse 7. And here's where the sarcasm starts to drip. Who sees anything different in you? I mean, are you really that spiritual, more spiritual than anybody else in the church? We all have the Spirit. How can you say you're more spiritual? Who sees anything different in you? Nobody. Nobody really sees any difference in you. I certainly don't, says the apostle. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, what about my ability to speak? Yeah, well, who gave you your tongue? Who gave you your mind? Who gave you the ability to learn, to develop these things? Who gave you that? What do you have that you didn't receive? Well, I guess nothing. Good answer. And so, why do you boast as if you did not receive it. As if you came about this on your own, as if you made the wonderful discovery, as you pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. There's a good American terminology. You see, every gift, every grace, every privilege, every joy has been given to you by God. Why you boast in it, therefore? Why are you boasting yourselves? And yet they are seeing themselves differently. They see their gifts as natural abilities. They see their gifts as something they've developed. And they boast in their elite status and super spirituality. And so Paul now really drives home the point with the next statements. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. Wow. See, their attitude is, we have it all. We've arrived. We're rich spiritually above others. We are kings. And this attitude was no different than the Greeks around them. Schreiner quotes Epictetus. I love this quote in his Diatribes. Epictetus writes, "Who, when he lays eyes upon me, does not feel that he is seeing his king and master?" Well, Paul responds to all this, "Oh, I wish you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Paul does not see himself in that picture. He's not reigning. He's a suffering servant following the crucified Christ, which is the calling of every child of God and every servant of God. But not, Paul now provides a very vivid picture for us of who and what he is, not on this page yet. Paul is going to be totally transparent, brutally honest about where he is and what he's experiencing in the next few verses. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited..." Let's see, did I... Yes. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Paul here is taking a graphic scene from the ancient world of conquerors and kings marching through the streets with their prisoners who are last in the parade, who face execution in the arena, before all the spectators. Paul says, we are the spectacle. They've come to see us, the spectacle of suffering and defeat. Now, note verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, you're wise in Christ. We were weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute or dishonor." By the way, and as you read those words or look at those words, does anything look or sound familiar to you? Words like fools and weak and dishonorable, wise, strong, noble. See, he's pulling everything together now. He's actually referring back to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28. And Paul, and we ask ourselves, is Paul overstating his case? Do the facts support his sarcasm? He says, well, to this present hour, bullet three, to this present hour, he even writes, Paul has experienced what it means to follow the crucified Christ. Verse 11, "We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless. We labor and work with our own hands." Those words were the worst. You did not work with your own hands in the ancient times, and then people look up to you. They look down on you. Such hardships, inglorious living here. That was the life of Paul, the servant of Christ. And yet, in spite of the conditions and the circumstances as a servant of Christ, he was still also a steward of the mysteries of God. And we see his attitude in all of that. "When reviled, like some of you are," he says, "we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." And that word is the very word he's using right here with them in this context. In all things, don't miss that this reflects the life of our Lord as well. In what he taught and what was prophesied of him in Isaiah 53, he suffered all these things for us. And he sums it all up, Paul does, with this statement. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He speaks of being scum. That is things that you would wipe off or clean off filth on something, whether it's on your hands or any other place. You would be cleaning all that stuff off and getting rid of it. The refuse is when you're scraping off dirt and stuff. That's the refuse. When I am mowing lawns and they're kind of wet, I have to stop periodically, raise the deck, get up underneath there with my hands and scrape off all the accumulation. And it's amazing all the refuse that I get from that. And so he says, that's what we are, as servants of God. And that's what you're to be, he says. So he calls them to repentance, brings us to his summation and his earnest appeal. Here's the call of repentance. And in these final chapter, the verses of chapter 4, we feel a sense of the heart of a father for spiritual children, his desire their lives match the life of the crucified Christ. He says, I do not write these things, that is, all the things since 1:10, to make you ashamed. Different word from shame we've seen earlier. Here, this word means with your head dropped, to turn inward suddenly. No, he says, I've done this to admonish you as beloved children. The word admonish there is to place into your mind the words, the images, the teachings, all the things that you need to grow in Christ, because I'm your father in all of this. For though you have countless guides, pedagogues, in Christ, many people will come through teaching you, but you do not have many fathers. No. By the way, here's a picture of a pedagogue. I want you to notice the pedagogue is to the right, and he has a staff in his hand, because the pedagogue did not teach like pedagogues in our day do. Instead, they were sure they got to the teaching. They were sure they did the lessons. They were sure they took care of everything. Otherwise, they felt the rod. Keep that in mind. So from a human perspective, these Christians had only one earthly father, Paul. Verse 15, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And don't miss the qualifying phrase in that. He's not emphasizing father so much as in Christ Jesus and through the gospel, because those words are the very first words that Paul writes in the sentence. The father comes only later. In the ancient world, though, it was a common practice for a son to follow in the footsteps of his father in a trade or in the job that his father did, like father, like son, we say today. That doesn't happen in the world. But in the ancient world, you did what your father did. Paul writes this, therefore, I'm your father. I've begotten you. I urge you, be imitators of me. Follow in my footsteps. This is not the only time Paul's going to use this kind of phrase. He's going to say it over and over. The good one is in 1 Corinthians 11:1. You can look at that later. And to further encourage them, he says, I'm going to send Timothy, my beloved and faithful child, to remind you of my ways. Paul knows their hearts. He knows that some of them will be unmoved by his words. And so he writes, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And he's talking about the power of the gospel, the power of transformed lives. So troublemakers, I'm coming. You have a choice. What do you wish? Verse 21. What are you wanting when I come? And perhaps with a hint of a smile, but a firm, loving heart, he asks, shall I come to you with a rod like the pedagogues? Verse 15, do I come there with my staff to work on you? Or do I come with love and in a gentle spirit, because I want you to be all God intends for you to be? Where are you and I in all of this? Are we falling for the world's wisdom? Do we see ourselves as more spiritual than others? Have we become judges at times of others? Are we proud and arrogant of who we are? Do we want the rod? Or do we want the love and gentleness of Christ to come and transform our hearts? Father, I pray that you will bless your people as they now go into the next service. Encourage their hearts through the Word of God being taught by our faithful pastor. Thank you that he is a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God. And we praise you for him, but we know he is a gift from you. So we praise you that we are in a part of this fellowship that exalts the crucified Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.